Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to church again this afternoon. The call to worship for this afternoon is from Ephesians chapter 5, the first two verses. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us, and given himself for us an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Shall we sing the hymn on page 2 of our bulletin, Teach Me Thy Way, O Lord?
Our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, let us continue in the worship of God by singing together from Psalter 124, 124, and we sing the first five stanzas. My heart doth overflow, a goodly theme is mine, my eager tongue with joyful song doth praise the King Divine. 124.
Thank you.
invitation to keep your psalters open. We'll sing the remaining stanzas of that psalter after our confession. But let's first turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, we will read together from verses 1 through 13. We're spending a little bit more time in some of these verses because they are very densely packed by the apostle, and they're very applicable and practical to our lives, as I'm sure that you've discovered. So we're slowing down a little bit before we finish up this epistle. We're coming near to the end of it. This is our 20th sermon on the book of Philippians, and there'll be a few more yet. Let us read from verses 1 through 13. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow laborers or fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to want, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere, and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me. So far, the reading of God's infallible word, our text is found in verses 8 and 9 of this passage. Let us confess our faith in the triune God by doing so as a congregation audibly using the Apostles' Creed, and after that we'll sing the remaining stanzas of Psalter 124. And so join me in making confession, saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
our psalters at this time and sing together from 275, and we'll sing all the stanzas. Sing from 423, and we sing at that time stanzas 5 and 7. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, many of the verses of Philippians chapter 4, including our text today, are very well known, and they're often recited in various contexts. However, being so familiar with them often means that they are separated from the context in which they are given. We've reflected on the joy when the apostle told us, "Rejoice in the Lord always." We have learned about the need for gentleness when he said, "Let your gentleness be known to all men." And we are encouraged to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And after hearing these three specific exhortations, we might wonder how someone can live in such a way. How can one have joy always? How can one be gentle so that it's known to all men? How can someone be anxious for nothing? And the challenge to us lies in those absolutes, doesn't it? Always. Rejoice always to all men. Let your gentleness be known to all men for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. And so the challenge is in the absolutes, the way the apostle outlines them. And that isn't to say that Paul didn't understand the challenge, and therefore he's going to give us some further instruction in the remainder of this chapter how that we can do these very things. But it's interesting that the nurture of these specific qualities that he has given to us already is not acquired by reflecting on them directly, but rather indirectly. You see, we can't focus on joy and then stir up joy in us. We can't focus upon gentleness and then stir it up in our souls. Or we can't remove anxiety by simply willing it to be removed. See, these are largely emotional responses that stem from the truths which mold and which drive us. And for that reason, in our text in verses 8 and 9, he's going to teach us what we should think and what we should do in order to begin to experience this joy, this gentleness, and this life which is free of anxiety. Listen to verses 8 and 9. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. And so the instruction in our text is vital for us to experience the peace of God, which Paul has spoken about in verse 7. Because notice at the end of this passage, he speaks of the God of peace. And this shows that Paul is directly connecting verses 8 and 9 to the previous exhortations found in verses 4 through 7. And this comes out in the parallel structure of our text. For first there's a list and then there's a command. Meditate on these things. And then there's another list and another command. These do, and the God of peace will be with you. So let's consider these verses under the theme thinking and doing in the Christian life. And we'll look at the importance of it, the practice of it, and the encouragement for it. So first, the importance. Paul knows that the thoughts that occupy our mind and the images that captivate our imaginations, it will shape our characters and it will find expression in our behavior. You see, the Bible often mentions the importance of thinking and how we do it, and in the end, what we think about. And so it shouldn't come as a surprise to us when the prophets say, let the wicked forsake his way, and the ungodly, or the evil man rather, his thoughts. Just like the apostle, the prophet Isaiah connects thoughts with our actions. He says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. You see, one of the best remedies against sin is to spend much time, thoughtful time, on the scriptures. In order to get rid of the trash that often comes into our minds, we need to fill it with the Word of God. We might need to hide the Word of God in our hearts, that the psalmist says, that we might not sin against you. This is the way the scriptures teach us. Even Jesus said when he was about to die, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth, he says. You see, there's no work of sanctification apart from the truth of the gospel taking hold of our minds and changing us. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 12, he says that we are to have the renewal of the mind. There has to be a change of the mind. And we see this in the way the Bible contrasts the thoughts of the righteous and the thoughts of the wicked. It says the thoughts of the wicked are abomination to the Lord. And moreover, our imagination is all part of our thinking, so that we read in Genesis chapter 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And we are told such things as the Lord knows all things. He knows the thoughts of man. For I know their works and I know their thoughts, he declares. And David says in the Psalms, you have perceived my thoughts from afar off. But in becoming Christians, you see, what particularly changes is our thought life. What we think about is who we really are. And as we think, this is who we are. In our actions, we may act as a hypocrite. In our words, we may speak piously. But what we think truly reveals our heart, doesn't it? Our thoughts express who we really are, what we really think. The writer of Proverbs says, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the springs of life. You see, we can appear to be very spiritual, as the Pharisees who appeared to lead a very upright life. They spent time in prayer. They fasted. They kept the law. They gave their tithes. But the Lord Jesus calls them what? Whitewashed sepulchres, clean on the outside and filled with rottenness and decay on the inside. You see, it's our thoughts that reveal our personalities, our character, our holiness, and our motives. And so by way of application, let me ask you already, what do you think about? What governs your mind for the majority of your day? What kind of things do you daydream about every day? Is your mind filled with envious thoughts, as we heard last week? Is your mind filled with unkind thoughts, with critical thoughts, with thoughts of self-pity or thoughts of self-centeredness? What kind of images do you rehearse in your mind? What thoughts do you have when you look upon a woman? What thoughts do you have when you look upon an individual with whom you've had a disagreement? What you think is who you are. You see, God's very concerned what fills our minds day by day. And the gospel of Jesus Christ changes the way that we think. It takes every proud and autonomous thought and it changes it, doesn't it? And it binds it captive to Christ. Repentance begins with a profound change of mind. And this is true of initial repentance when we first come to Christ, and it's true of ongoing repentance as well. Each time you repent, you need to think about it. You need to change the way you think. You need to consider how you've sinned, not only in your words and your actions, but how you've sinned in your mind. It always stems from the wrong way of thinking, doesn't it? Let me illustrate it by referring to the parable of the prodigal son. You remember that when the prodigal came to himself on the pig farm, he started to do what? He started to think in a different way. He says, I've been a fool and I'm going back home. I shall again go to my father's house and live under his jurisdiction. If he were just, he shouldn't take me back at all. The way I've behaved, I'd be satisfied simply to be one of his hired servants. He was thinking in an entirely different way about himself than he thought before, when he thought himself deserving of all the blessings that he had received from his father. But when one is changed, when one is converted, then suddenly the way one thinks changes. You see, God gives us a mind, and that's what this passage is referring to when it says to think on these things. We have the mind in which we might use to put a bit in the jaws of our desires and of our emotions and our feelings and rein them in. We can challenge our feelings with our mind. We can confront our emotions with our mind. We can deny ourselves within our minds, and then we can do what is right. We can restrain ourselves by the power of the mind as God works in us with His Spirit. He gives us this. This is a blessing from the Lord. We have not the mind of a beast, like a pig or a cow or a dog, but we have the mind of man. And we can control what we think. We can control what we feel. We can control what we do by the power of the Spirit of God. It's true that the unbeliever, the unrepentant, is largely under the control of his passions, under the control of his emotions, under the control of his desires. But when we've been renewed by the Spirit of God, then we begin to think of these things, don't we? And we begin to reflect upon them. And we begin to control these things by the Spirit dwelling in us as we think God's thoughts after Him. And so how important it is to think. We live in a mindless culture where many people spend little time actually consciously thinking. They act impulsively. They act irrationally. They act instantaneously. They react emotionally. But rarely do they act intellectually, where they think about what they're actually doing and analyzing what they're saying by what they're thinking. It's very important. But then what's the practice of it? What are the things we're to think about? Well, that's the apostle's concern here. In our text, he magnifies six great virtues, and then he gives actually two general principles. And these virtues are not exhaustive. There are other places where we have lists in the Bible, and some people don't like lists because they think it's legalistic, and it can be legalistic, but it's not the intent of the apostle. But this list introduces us to some great principles that give us assistance in how we might control our thinking and how we're to direct our thinking. And maybe, young people, your parents have quoted these verses on occasion to give you some context in which, or some helps in which you might evaluate something going on in our culture. It's helpful in evaluating movies, the movies you watch and the music you listen to or the activities that you participate in. The principles outlined in this text, they give us guidance in how we are to conduct ourselves in the Christian life. And if this verse is in the forefront of your mind as you live the Christian life, you'll be growing in holiness and godliness. And maybe the way to start, if you haven't done so in the past, is simply first to memorize it. To memorize it and reflect upon it in this coming week. Now, by way of introduction again, one is immediately struck with how different these characteristics are with what the world considers to be virtuous. You see, today in our world, it seems like the more wicked an activity, the more highly it's praised. And it seems that whatever is untrue and whatever is unholy and whatever is unjust and impure and ugly or of ill repute or vicious or blameworthy is to be praised. And so many people not only practice these things today, but as Paul says in Romans 1, they actually approve of those who do them. It tells us how far our society has fallen when we call evil good and good evil. But how different are these graces that Paul outlines and sets before the minds of the Philippians? Spend your moments and your days contemplating these virtues, he says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report. Think on these things. And if you do, he says, you will be increasingly more holy and more godly. The result will be is that you will find joy and you will find confidence and you will find love and trust. Last week we heard that we are to be anxious for nothing. And now Paul is teaching us how this can be done. And if you reflect on these things, you will find your anxiety largely disappearing, because most of our anxiety comes from thinking the exact opposite of these virtues which are listed in our text. To experience the joy of the gospel, to know the peace of the gospel, to grow in the gospel, we must exercise our minds thinking on the things of our text. These points are illustrations of the outworking of the gospel, as we see later in verse 9, as Paul says, these things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. Whatever is true. That's how he begins. That's one of the most basic characteristics of what it means to be a Christian, to be known as a man and a woman of truth. We need to have our loins and our minds girded with truth. How deceptive we can be, even to ourselves, in our thoughts, when we allow our emotions to dictate what we think rather than the word of truth. In order to think about these things, we need to know what is the truth, don't we? We need to know about God. We need to know about eternity. We need to know about the cross, about the resurrection, about the sinfulness of man, about the judgment of God, about what is revealed in the Scriptures. We need to be men and women of the Word of God. The Word of God. Because when we don't, then we don't focus on truth, but we focus on the lies of the devil, which are constantly brought to bear on our minds by the temptations before us. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, thinking upon those things which are best, not filling our minds with trivial things, not filling our minds with superficial junk, but with better things, with noble things. Thinking not superficially of the world, but about deep contemplations about life and about death and about eternity and about the Lord. You see, there are probably some here and who can give me the statistics on their favorite sports team, but who can't recite the books of the Bible. There may be some here who know everything there is to know about some popular singer, but have difficulty describing the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ to someone who would ask them. You see, we are to have high thoughts. We are to have noble thoughts. We are to have great thoughts. We are to have glorious thoughts of glorious things. We are not meant to play in the mud, but we're meant to sit upon the throne. Thirdly, whatever things are just. Thinking about those things which are right. You see, we must be men and women of principles who stand come what may. We must be people of justice. We must be just in all of our dealings. We must be fair to all men, not showing favoritism to different people according to their position in society or according to their wealth or their gender or so on. But we need to be concerned about fairness. We need to be concerned about truth and justice. And that means we become upset when we see the injustice that occurs in our families, in the church and society. That means we become angry at those who abuse the helpless and the weak. Are you known as a person of justice? Now, the Scripture never calls us to pursue our own justice. That belongs to the Lord. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. But we most certainly are called to defend the weak, the fatherless, the widows, the vulnerable, willing to do that at great personal cost if necessary. Whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are pure. Immediately we think of sexual purity, and most certainly that's included, but there's more than just sexual purity. It's thinking about those things which are wholesome, from an ethical perspective. Not thinking about morally defiled things. A Christian husband, a Christian wife must think on that which is pure in their relationship with each other. We must promote purity in our relationship with each other. There's so much impurity. There's so much promiscuity in marriage relationships today. Keep your relationship pure. Fleeing from every appearance of evil. A husband can't have a friend who happens to be a girl, and a wife can't have a friend who happens to be a boy. Keep your relationships pure, your marriage bed undefiled, just as the Philippians were surrounded by pagan and godless morality. Today in society, it has become so openly immoral. Let us remember our calling as Christians to have purity in our thoughts, in our words, and our deeds. Let us not become increasingly desensitized in this day and age when we are bombarded with all sorts of inappropriate activity. Let us be pure in the way that we dress. Yes. Let us be pure in the way that we present ourselves, in the way that we interact with people, especially with those of the opposite sex. Let us be pure in our relationships, not being as the world is, which is so flippant and careless towards one another. Don't let the filth of the internet, which is so readily available, infiltrate your minds and destroy you. We could spend a long time on this one, but we will do so when we come to the seventh commandment in a few weeks' time. Fifthly, whatever is lovely. whatever is lovely. Fix your mind on beautiful things. And this also involves an attitude which is gracious towards others and seeks to please them rather than ourselves. How can a Christian continue to be irritable and bad-tempered and fault-finding, always impatient and insensitive to other people's feelings and still glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? We are prone to sin, but we must think about those things which are lovely. Sixthly, whatever is of good report. As a Christian, we must think about those things which are of a good report. Speaking well of others. That's the underlying meaning, conveying good things. Every one of us knows an individual who's always putting a negative spin on everything. They put a negative spin on their husband or on their wife or on the church or on the congregation or on other people. They are always giving not a good report, but a bad report. They're known as critics. Sometimes these critics, they come with the cloak of false piety, saying that they have a concern. But Paul says, no, we must focus upon those things, whatever is of good report. And then finally, he comes with two general principles by which we can evaluate anything. He doesn't want us to think that he has covered every situation and every circumstance by listing these six virtues. And therefore, he says, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate, think on these things. Whatever is excellent, whatever has moral excellence, think about these things. Don't let your thoughts be in the gutter, but the moral excellence and the virtuous living in light of the Word of God. Is there anything praiseworthy? Think on this. What are you praising today? Whom are you praising? What are you praising? And notice the all-encompassing nature of these instructions. Notice how it begins with whatever. In fact, he repeats it for each of the six specific characteristics. Whatever is true, and whatever is noble, and whatever is just, and whatever is pure, and whatever is lovely, and whatever is of good report. You see the all-encompassing nature of these virtues. And then he says, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, think on these things. So anyone who wants to reduce the Christian life to a list has a vast misunderstanding of what Paul's saying here. The Bible never calls us to consider these ideals apart from Christ. It always presents us with the person. The person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as Paul has said earlier, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He tells the Corinthians of his determination not to proclaim anything to them but Christ crucified. The Lord Jesus was the Son of God who was without sin. And yet he was the one who was crucified on the cross at Calvary. He was the one who lived the perfect life, keeping all of these virtues in their perfections. When it says whatever, you might think of Christ, because whatever is true represents Christ. And whatever is noble represents Him. And whatever is just is in Him and in perfection. And whatever is pure is the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His attributes. And whatever is lovely, there is nothing more lovely than the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever is of good report, we must think of Jesus. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was the one who perfectly emulated all of these qualities in His life. And it, because He was the perfect, you might say, embodiment of all the virtues of this text, that we too can have a hope to acquire them in part. You see, that's what the point is. Because the Lord Jesus illustrates these six qualities of our text, and He illustrates them in perfection. And then He suffered and He died for our failings of them, so that we might come to know something of them in part. And so Paul outlines them here, saying, this is the way of life. This is the way of the Christian life. And he's saying, your thinking must be entirely directed by the gospel itself. He's instructing us in the truths of the Word of God, that this is our standard of righteousness. This is the way that we're lived, that our lives would be molded by these virtues and by the extension of them, the whatevers of them. And this will bring peace in our hearts.
This will bring peace in our lives and in our minds and in our souls if we live in this God-centered, God-honoring way in our thoughts. But then he comes with an encouragement in verse 9. He says, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Now, when he speaks of these things, the things which you have learned and received and so on, he's not speaking of new things here. He's speaking of the very qualities that he has mentioned in the previous verse. He's saying to him, these things which you have learned and received, it sums up how Paul and Silas, how they conducted themselves among the Philippians. And when it says that you have heard and seen, Paul is speaking of the fact that he has spoken to them of these very truths when he was with them, and how he illustrated them in by his very life. That the gospel had taken root in his heart, and that there was this transforming work that had taken place in him. That he was once, you remember, that man who was a selfish, sinful man, who was pursuing the Christians and persecuting them, thinking that he was doing God a favor in doing so. And he was changed and transformed so that he became a servant of the very one whom he was persecuting. And he says, think on these things. Do these things. You see, the ultimate antidote to anxiety is not found in what we do, but in what God has done and what God is doing for us. And the result of such constant Christian practice is stated in those words, "And the God of peace will be with you." Did you notice at the end of verse 7, it talks about the peace of God. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." But then, as we come to the end of our text, it says, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do." And it doesn't say, "The peace of God will be with you," but it says, "The God of peace will be with you." You see the difference? In the one sense, it's talking about our experience, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. But in the last part, it talks about the God of peace. And you understand how those are connected together, don't you? That as the Spirit of God indwells us, that more and more we be able to live as Paul has called us to live. That God is with us, you see. That God is with us. And that gives us hope as we reflect on these verses that Paul has given to us. To rejoice in the Lord always. To let your gentleness be known to all men. To be anxious for nothing. And also these virtues which he's listed in verse 8. Then we come to the conclusion, well, how can that be? And the way it can be is because we know the God of peace. And it's when we know the God of peace, then we experience the peace of God. That's his very point, isn't it? When you know the God of peace, then you experience the peace of God. And so this is the way we are to live, to know that God has come, and that God has come in his Son, Jesus Christ, and suffered and died for sinners. And one who had lived a perfect life, keeping all of these virtues in their perfections. There is no whatever when it refers to Christ, because they are completely and fully fulfilled in him. And as he lived, so he instructs us to live. But he does so knowing that he is with us always, even to the end of the age. The God of peace is with us. And so we may know the peace of God. Amen.
Thank you.
Lord our God and our Father, we come to you with thankfulness for this particular portion of your word. It is precious to us. We have read it often. We have recited it often. And Lord, we pray that you will enable us by your Holy Spirit to also to do and to live in light of it. And in that way, too, we would find increasingly the joy that there is in the Lord, and that we would find ourselves resting firmly upon your care over us, so that we would be anxious for nothing. We would be able to stand firm in the light of all the challenges and struggles, just as the apostle was able to do, even as he experienced hardship, pain, suffering, sorrow, that he was able to write such an epistle of joy, even from his prison. Even while suffering for the sake of the gospel, he calls us to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. He calls us to rest in him and to think about those things which are true, those things which are noble, those things which are just, those things which are pure, those things which are lovely, those things which are of good report. Lord, we pray that by your indwelling spirit that increasingly this would consume our thoughts. And more we would be men and women who thought in this way. And we know that in thinking this way, we will also begin to live in this way. And we pray that you work such grace in us. And we pray that you will give us a blessed time yet with the ladies who have gone to Kenya. And as we hear the presentation from the Voice of Hope, that it would truly be encouraging for us to hear of the work that you are continuing to do also in that part of the world. Be with us all in this week, O Lord, in all of our responsibilities. Some of us perhaps having a difficult week. Some of us having a busy week. Others of us being challenged in new ways. And we pray, Lord, for your grace, that it would be sufficient for us, and we will be equipped for every good work. We pray all these things in the name of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.